Well, I get a great opportunity to open the Word of God to you and magnify the grace of God and give glory to His holy, righteous name, especially in salvation, and in the same time humble the pride of man that would like to take credit for what the Lord does. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Titus with me this morning as we are going to exposit a few verses in chapter 3. The book of Titus is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to Pastor Titus to be conveyed to the church. It wasn't just for him personally, it was for him and for him to convey that to the church. So Titus is an epistle the Lord intended for believers for all time. It's not written to unbelievers. It's not evangelistic. But it's for evangelism. The epistles that are written, and there's many of them that are in the New Testament, were written for believers after salvation. They're not gospel. They're not telling you how to be saved. They're telling you how you got saved. They're telling you about the grace of God and salvation. Titus is an epistle for the church. It's for growth and for unity and for evangelism and for outreach. And all the epistles of the New Testament are for the church, as I said, for those who are already saved. So a lot of what I have to say is to believers, not unbelievers. But you can become a believer this morning if the Lord so moves upon your heart and draws you to Himself and you feel that you need the forgiveness of sins and want eternal life and want to come to Christ because He's the only one that can do that for you. It's amazing to me that you can talk to people, even religious people, about being saved, and you get these kind of strange looks, like they don't know what you're talking about. The term being saved is a foreign term to a lot of people. I've talked to Catholics about being saved, and for the most part, they don't even know what that means. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons about being saved. And their concept of that term does not represent what the Bible talks about when it talks about being saved. That's amazing to me. And it just goes to show you that if so-called religious people do not understand that terminology, how much less does the average lost person on the street understand what it means to be saved? If the religious people don't even know what it means to be saved, then how does a lost person on the street even know what it means to be saved? Frankly, they don't even really know what it means to be lost. You talk to people about being saved or born again or being lost, and they cannot relate to those biblical terms. Which reminds me of a pastor visiting some of his church members in the backwoods of Arkansas. After traveling down numerous dirt roads, he finally stopped to get some directions from a gentleman sitting by an old split rail fence. He asked, "Sir, could you help me? I'm looking for the home of the Ledbetters." The man replied, "Yeah, I'm a Ledbetter." So the pastor said, "Oh, are you a Christian? And are you going to my church?" He said, "No, I'm a Ledbetter, as I told you, and I'm going home." The pastor came somewhat perplexed, discerned this person may be an unbeliever. So he said, "Sir, let me ask you, are you lost?" The man said, "Nope, I'm not lost. I lived here all my life." The pastor said, "Wait a minute. Maybe you don't understand what I'm talking about. How about this? On the resurrection day, are you going to be there?" The gentleman replied, "I don't know, when's it going to be?" The pastor said, "Well, it could be today or it could be tomorrow." And the man said, "Well, don't tell my wife, she'll want to go both days." Sometimes that's what it feels like when you talk to people about being born again or about being saved. I remember sharing the gospel one time and I was challenged that the Bible doesn't even say anything about being saved. They said, where do you get that from? The Bible doesn't say anything about being saved. So I showed him a couple of verses like Romans 5, 8, and 9, which you probably don't have in your up there. But and it says, but God demonstrated his love toward us Christians, and that while we Christians were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9, you probably don't have it up there. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And Romans 10:9 says, literally in the Greek, since you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Romans 10:13 literally reads, for everyone, whoever he is, who calls on the name of the Lord is a saved one. Again, these words are all through Scripture. The Bible speaks of being saved over 100 times. Over 100 times. And it's amazing to me that people, for the most part, don't understand the biblical concept of being saved. Now, something that is even as tragic as that is Christians themselves, who do understand what it means to be saved, act like and forget to live like they are saved. Part of the reason is that many well-meaning Christians do not fully understand what it means to be saved, though they themselves are in fact saved. It's like there's no gratefulness, there's no understanding of belonging to God. I've heard Christians try to describe what it means to be saved, and they describe being saved as God throwing a life raft to someone struggling to stay alive in a drowning sea. Or like God throwing a rope to someone stranded on the side of a mountain cliff who's about to fall off. Or like someone rushing into a burning house and rescuing them from burning to death. As helpful as those are, they are inadequate and not full or complete descriptions of what it means to be saved. Actually, on the contrary, they miss the whole point of being saved. When God saved us, we were not sinking and struggling to stay afloat in a drowning sea of life. We were sunk and drowned already and dead and laying at the bottom of the ocean. And God pulled us off the bottom of the sea and breathed life back into our dead spirits. That's what it means to be saved. There was nothing we could do to assist God when he saved us. We couldn't reach out or see or hear. We were already dead. That's how the Bible describes someone being saved. A complete deliverance and resurrection from the dead spiritually. From the dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually doornail dead. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive and raised us up. God made us alive. We were dead. You don't make somebody who's alive who's already alive. You make somebody who's alive who's dead. And Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved. By grace. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We just forget how dead we were when God saved us. Just how dead we were when God saved us. We forget that spiritually we were separate from God, as Romans 1 says. We did not understand God because our minds were corrupted by our sin nature. Our mind, will, and emotions were corrupted by a sin nature. The Imago Dei was corrupted in the fall. We did not seek God. We actually turned from God. That's what the Bible says. You can read Psalm 14:2. It says, no one seeks after God. And Paul quotes that in Romans 5, or 3:11, it says, and there's no one that seeks after God. No one. How can a dead corpse, spiritually dead, separated from God, move towards God or seek God in any way? It was God who sought us. It was God who sought us. Jesus said himself, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus found you. Colossians 1:13 says that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God did the transferring. God's the one that delivered us from darkness. Colossians 2:13 says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and alienated with a fleshly heart, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. God did that. And then verse 14 says, having canceled out the list of debt and eternal decrees against us that caused God's wrath to be against us, he has taken all that away by nailing it to the cross. Just doomed, dead. And the Lord took care of that. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be saved. To be made spiritually alive when you were once dead. To have all your sins forgiven that would have condemned you to eternal separation from God in hell forever. God saved you from that. To have your sin nature put to death and be granted a whole new divine nature, which the Spirit of the living God now dwells in you. He's granted you a new nature. To have the hope of a new existence after this life in heaven with a brand new glorified body. Wow. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You have been saved from the power of sin. And one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And God will do it all by his grace and for his glory. To be reconciled back in a loving relationship with God, to be adopted in the family of God, having Jesus Christ as your Lord, Savior, and King and brother, that's what it means to be saved. And we as Christians often live and act like that is not a spiritual reality. That we got to jump through some hoops and do some religious duties or do something like this and now realize it's all of grace from start to finish. All of it. Even your sanctification, your glorifications, it's all of grace. This is something we often need to be reminded of. And for the most part, I think a lot of people don't even know. But we who do know that need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. We are saints living in a sinful world from which we have been saved. We are the church in a world of unbelievers, bought and paid for. And that's what Paul told Titus to remind the Christians of there on the island of Crete in Titus chapter 3, to remember. And as I said, this is an epistle written to the pastor for the church for all time. And I'm to remind you what Titus was to remind them. And I'm just taking the text and reminding you what God is saying as we do our exposition. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is Paul's instruction to his pastor friend Titus about helping the Christians there to remember those things that will be good and profitable for themselves and all mankind. There in verses 1 through 8 in Titus. We've already looked at the first three verses of this chapter in great detail, where Paul tells Titus to remind the Christians where he's at. He says there in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Remind the Christians that where they're at. They're in a sinful world ruled and governed by sinners who do not know the Lord. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. So as ambassadors for Christ, citizens of heaven, pilgrims passing through and in the world but not of this world, Paul helps them and writes to Titus to respond to the surroundings of this sinful world, the surrounding of an evil society in which we live in this way, and we do live in an evil world, an evil society, he says we are to respond this way. There in verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So we're to be submissive to governments and laws, to be obedient to them unless they violate Scripture. Be ready to do good deeds in society. Don't malign anyone. Don't be contentious. Be gentle, showing every consideration for all men, that would be believers and unbelievers alike. In other words, just simply to be salt and light in this dead and dying world of condemned, doomed sinners who need salvation desperately. And to use the providence of God's ordained government and society as a platform to show that you're saved. Show them that you're saved. Live this way to show them that you're saved, because you are. So, number one of the four spiritual realities that we are constantly need to be reminded of in this passage is, don't forget where we are living. I just covered that, verses 1 and 2. And then he tells them, that's where you are. And then he says, we need to be reminded of who we are. And he said that in verse 3. Who we are. In other words, because we are saved, we are not what we once were. This is what we once were. For we ourselves once, before salvation, were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we used to be. And that's how all unbelievers are in one degree or another. Some manifest a depravity much greater than some others, and some not that much. But still, they have a sin nature. And put in the right conditions and circumstances, who knows how much degree of their depravity would be revealed. Every Christian used to be like that in some form or another, in some degree or another, but by virtue of our former lost condition, we were like that because of our former sin nature, but not anymore. He says, you once were like that, but not anymore. You're just the opposite of this. We were once like that, but now we are spiritually alive. And when you become spiritually alive from the spiritual dead and are saved, everything changes. Everything changes. We are different from all that. We are actually the complete opposite by virtue of our new birth, of that description there in verse 3. So Paul says, remind them where they are. You're the church of the living God in a world full of believers. Remember who you are. This is, you're saved now. You're born again. You're not in the world. You're not part of that anymore. God has delivered you from that. He's rescued from that. And now verses 4 through 7, Titus is to remind them, number 3, whose they are. Whose they are. Look at verse 4. But, so here you were. This is what you were like. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. There he is, writing to those who already believed in God. This is what you speak to them about. Speak to those confidently about those who are already saved, so that they'll be careful to engage in good deeds, which is a natural outflow of being saved. And there you have it in verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. God is not ours. We don't pigeonhole God. We don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. We don't make him Savior. He's already Savior. God is not ours. He's not our possession. God owns us. We are God's. He purchased us. We didn't purchase him. People get in trouble and they want God to bail them out as if he exists just for them. For him to come running like some bellhop when they ring the bell. God, come running to me and do for me. You know what? If it ever would sink in that we are God's possession, if that would ever sink in, we would live differently. And because we are saved, treat everything we have differently because it's really not ours. It's really not ours. God has just entrusted us with what we have as stewards of what is his. Everything you have is from the Lord. Your next breath is from the Lord. Your children, your home, your vehicles, your property, your possessions, your bodies, your time, your talents, your minds, your hands, your strength, I could go on, is all the Lord's. He gave it. It's all his. He owes the camels on 1,000 hills and he owes the hills. He has just given all that to you to take care of for him. Look at Titus 2:11. It says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Anyone who exists on the planet who was ever saved, it was by grace. Then verse 14 says, talking about Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And let me just make a little commercial here. When it says us, he's talking to Christians. He's not making a general statement, an ambiguous statement. He's making a specific statement about the ones he's writing to who are Christians. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He did that to own us, to possess us, to take care of us. A people for his own possession. As 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race. Well, let me read Titus 2:14. I just read that. Okay. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There you are. That's whose you are. A people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those are some great verses showing you that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He made you his own possession. A royal priesthood of people, a holy nation, a chosen race. God did all that. God did all that. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Paul's trying to get us to remember whose we are when he saved us, whose we have become. And then Paul makes this contrast in verse 4 from verse 3. But... So here's how you were, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Wow. When was that? When was that? When did the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared? Actually, it reads, he appeared, referring to Christ's first advent. God our Savior's kindness and love appeared when Jesus came into the world in the incarnation in Bethlehem, when God took on a human body, the God-man. He was born a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life, preached salvation by grace, died a sacrificial death for his people, was buried and rose by his own power, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. The angel told Joseph, you shall call him Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Not maybe, not might, he will save his people from their sins. And he did that for mankind. For mankind. the species of mankind. We're talking about a general term. We're talking about mankind, the species of mankind. And that would be Jews, Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, Arabians, Arabic people, Italian people, Germans, English, Canadian, French, Mexican, Cuban, American, Chinese, Hawaiian, Asian, Japanese, Russian, African, Indian, Filipino, Indonesian, Australian, and yes, Washingtonians, and Hamilites, and any other people, and nation, and tribes, and ethnic groups of people and language that I might have missed. The species of mankind, that's what he's talking about, that are spread all over the face of this earth. No nationality, ethnic group, sex, age of all mankind is excluded from the grace of God. Christ came, he appeared to redeem from fallen humanity, and there it is, a people for his own possession. Fallen humanity, mankind. And when he did, verse 5 says, he saved us. He saved us. We did not save ourselves. We did not even assist in our salvation. As Jonathan Edwards says, the only contribution you made in your salvation was a sin that made it necessary. We did not merit our salvation. We did not earn up enough brownie points that God says, well, okay, that's a good one right there. We did not earn or work for our salvation. We did not meet some condition for our salvation. Salvation is by grace, which means it's unconditional. God, of his own initiative, left the glories of heaven to come to earth and didn't ask anybody's permission. He didn't say, is this okay with you if I do this? He, of his own choosing, decided by divine prerogative to die on a cruel cross for sinners of a fallen race of mankind, doomed, and would have been doomed without him coming here and dying and making that sacrifice. That was his sovereign choice. That was his sovereign choice. His plan of redemption, not ours. We didn't even exist. This was planned before the foundation of the world. We didn't even exist. He saved us, it says right there, on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So that eliminates all works, anything you could do. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Listen, nobody can regenerate yourselves. I've never seen a dead battery regenerate itself and become a good battery again until you took the positive, negative clamps and put it back on that battery and charged it back to life. That's exactly what happened when God saved you. A power outside of yourself grabbed a hold of you and brought you from death to life. That's regeneration. Nobody can, of their own ability, renew their dead spirit, producing the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a good one. No, he saved us. And it's about time he gets to glory. He saved us. One of the things that is very important for us living in this pagan world is to make sure that we remember the only reason that we are different is because he saved us. That's the only reason we're different. Or we'd be just like them still. We can't live with a smug self-righteousness, looking down on everybody in a condescending, condemning attitude. We can't live hostile to our sinful world, contentious and fighting the culture, demeaning the culture, abusing the people in it. No, we have to realize the only reason we're not part of it is because God saved us. That's the only reason. And now you're the church living in a world of unbelievers. And so it is with a sense of mercy and compassion that we live in our sinful world and we view the tragic conditions of the lost of which once we were so much a part of. We don't resent them. We don't hate them. We don't fight against them. We don't treat them with contempt or unkindness. Even those most pagan and ungodly and sinful of them, because there's no sin that is greater than the grace of God. We don't feel better or superior or wiser. We are just grateful that God saved us. As John Bunyan would say, if not for the grace of God, there go I, as a man was on his way to the gallows. And when we understand and constantly remind ourselves of that spiritual reality, that salvation is totally the work of God, and we are his possession, the better we'll function as saints living in a sinful world. And that's the whole point. We need to remind ourselves where we are, who we are, and whose we are. We are children of the Most High King. We are representatives of the kingdom. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're strangers in an alien world passing through. We're light and darkness. So in Titus 3, 4 through 7 in this text, if you would notice the sovereign work of God in salvation as it unfolds for us in a sevenfold way, a sevenfold word. There are seven spiritual graces of our salvation that I want to point out to you when God saved us. And they flow around this statement. He saved us. And here they are. By his kindness, verse 4. By his love, verse 4. By his mercy, verse 5. By his regeneration, verse 5. By his spirit, verse 5. By his son, verse 6. By his grace, verse 7. Seven spiritual graces. Seven spiritual graces. Paul makes another one of those lists of seven as he did in verses 1 and 2 and he did in verse 3. Actually, verse 4 through 7 is one, in the Greek, is one long sentence sweeping over the divine, sovereign, spiritual graces and accomplishments of the reality of our salvation. With just one long sentence with seven spiritual graces mentioned there about the reality of our salvation. Let's just look at them briefly. Verse 4. He saved us by his kindness. It was kindness, it says right there. But when the kindness of God our Savior, his love for mankind appeared. It was kindness that caused God to effect a saving plan. It was kindness. It was his very innate attribute, his very innate nature, this component in his eternal being of God that moved God to save us, just because that's who he is. As one of his divine attributes, his kindness reached out to unworthy sinners. He saved us by his kindness. The whole thing is initiated in uninfluenced and sovereign kindness of God's heart. He just did it because that's who God is. Number 2 in verse 4, he saved us by his love. It says that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. The kindness that God's virtue manifests in itself is in love toward fallen humanity. This is not the word agape. This is the word philanthropia, where we get the word philanthropy from. It's a general love for mankind. It literally means pity or compassion or eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection. This is God's pity and compassion for fallen mankind, the species of mankind, in their fallen, condemned state. It says that God's, our Savior's kindness and love for mankind appeared. When did that appear? When he appeared, the full visible personal manifestation of kindness and love of God came in the incarnation. All you gotta do is read the Gospels, and all you see is the kindness and compassion of God. I mean, he healed people, delivered people. Many of them would not even be saved. But he had such compassion on fallen humanity that he couldn't help manifesting his compassion and kindness to everyone around him. Jesus was compassion. Jesus was had pity and was pitiful to everyone. Jesus was love. He was love, personification of love. He was kindness. He was goodness in human form. If you ever wonder whether God loves sinners, just look at Jesus suffering for them. Just look at that. We couldn't rescue ourselves. We could not rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and love of God that appeared in Christ that started the rescue operation. Number three, he saved us by his mercy. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I mean, he just eliminated works right there. He just eliminated any condition put on the sinner. Mercy. He saved us. We can't claim good deeds. We can't claim our self-righteousness. Actually, Isaiah says our righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy God. The text says, according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy is you not receiving the punishment you deserve. That's what mercy is. Is you not receiving the punishment you deserve for your sin. It is God withholding his wrath and extending mercy and forgiveness. It's God withholding. We deserved wrath. We received salvation. Why? Because God is kind and God has compassion and pitiful love, which is expressed in mercy towards miserable sinners. And many of us and many of them don't even realize how miserable they are until they die and wake up into a devil's hell. God's mercy is undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced, spontaneous mercy expressed God's amazing kindness and God's amazing love towards sinners, even though he is perfectly holy. God is like the sun. He can shine on a pile of trash and be unaffected by the trash. He's like shining on the clay and wax. He can harden the clay and melt the wax. Well, number four, we are saved by his regeneration. This is a big one. The word regeneration, polygenesia. Polygenesia, it literally means to be born again. Same word Jesus used, to receive new life. And as I said, only God can do that. Only God can do that. The old life was filthy, a dead, filthy, vile corpse. And it was washed and regenerated. It was a new birth. As 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, polygenesia. You've been regenerated, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is to the living and abiding word of God. God used the word of God as the agent of cleansing in our regeneration. He used the word of God as the agent in our spiritual birth, as James 1:18 says. Again, referring to the exercise of God's sovereign prerogative, James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You know, God has a will. Humans have a will, but it's enslaved to a sin nature. It's corrupted. Every constitution they're bearing is corrupt, even their will. But God's will is not. God's will is holy, almighty, and powerful. And he exercised that will when he brought us forth by the word of truth. And then verse 21 says, so in humility receive the implanted word. Who implanted the word there? Which is able to save your souls. Somehow the gospel went past your mind and into your heart and brought about a new birth. A really good understanding of regeneration is seen in Ezekiel 36:22 and Isaiah 31. Paul doesn't have Isaiah 31, but let me read Isaiah 31:33-34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is what God's going to do, unconditional. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's a good one. That's regeneration. And then Ezekiel 36:25. Still speaking about the new covenant then and regeneration. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That's a good definition of regeneration right there. Regeneration, cleansing, new heart, indwelling spirit. Sins forgiven, never to be remembered again. Now, I ask you, who can regenerate themselves? It is impossible for someone to change his sin nature, to change his corrupt heart, and make it alive from a dead spirit. Jeremiah, pressing this home, asked a rhetorical question in Jeremiah 13:23. He asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" Can he? Ethiopian is a black person, a colored person. No. Okay. Can a leopard change his spots? No. We even have those in the song, by the way. Then he says, if you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You have a sin nature. You can't change it. Like an Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin, and a leper can't change his spots. You can't do it. Only God can do it. That's the whole point that Jeremiah is making. Just like a person who has no power or ability to change the color of his skin, or an animal has distinctive markings, so neither can a sinner with a sin nature change his heart, mind, or will and bring to life a dead spirit or become righteously clean. It's an impossibility. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he went away grieved because Jesus said, "Just follow me." And they said, "Well, who can be saved then?" And Jesus said, "With man, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible." Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing people from death to life. Well, the next one is the end of verse 5. Titus says, by his Spirit, he saved us not on the basis which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. New life emerges out of a new birth, which is affected by the Word and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. We talked about that. We're going to talk about that some more. He's the one who makes us alive, and he's the one who indwells us, the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly. We couldn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit on our own. We couldn't manipulate the Holy Spirit. Who did the pouring? It says he poured out upon us. God did it. God did it. And 2 Corinthians tells us, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything's become new. You're a new creature. When God brings you from death to life and saves you, regenerates you, and indwells you, you're a new creature. Your creative makeup has changed. Your soul has been redeemed. Your spirit has been regenerate. Unfortunately, both incarcerated as unredeemed flesh, and one day we'll get a glorified body, and God will take care of that too. How are we new creatures in Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom is in you, whom you have from where? From God, and that you are not your own. You're not your own. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, a very costly price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're not your own. God owns you. You're his possession. That's whose you are. That's the point of this passage. Of the church in a world of unbelievers, the saints living in a sinful world, as spiritual reality is, one, remember where you are. Remember, two, whose you are. Remember, three, whose you are. Acts 20:28 actually tells us that Paul writing to the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you've been bought. You've been purchased with his own blood. What a cost. What a tremendous thing it is to contemplate what God has done. He owns us, and rightfully so, and thankfully so. And that will give you the right spiritual perspective as you remind yourself of that reality. And you know, one day he's coming back, and he's coming back to get his own possession. As John 14:3 says, I go away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to come back and get us. Well, let me finish this third point about whose we are. He saved us by his kindness, by his love, by his mercy, by his regeneration, by his spirit. He did it all. And now in James and Titus 3:6 it says, by his son. He poured out us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's his son. All of this, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We couldn't even have this list if it wasn't for this one, by his son, could we? God's justice had to be satisfied, and the wages of sin is death, and somebody had to die, and all the sins of all who would ever believe were placed on Jesus Christ, and he paid all the wages for them. All the wages for them. Everyone who would ever believe, God took all their sins and placed them on Jesus Christ, and he paid for all their sins. He satisfied the justice of God. The price was paid, death was conquered, and it is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he saved us, and mercy and justice kissed at the cross. Wrath was poured out upon Christ, and grace flowed from the cross. Last one. He saved us by his grace, verse 7. That being justified, how? By his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace says, you're pardoned, you are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve, the wrath of God. And grace is giving you what you don't deserve, that's eternal life. We didn't deserve, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sins removed. We don't deserve to have the imputed righteousness of God. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve none of it because it's all of grace. If we deserved it, then it's not grace. But if it's grace, that means we didn't deserve it. But grace gives it to us because God's justice is satisfied in Christ, and he declares us justified. Justified is just another term for salvation, where God treats you just as if you'd never sinned, because he treated Jesus just as if he committed all your sins. He saved us. Because of God's grace, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs now. All this results in the most immense and the most amazing benefit to undeserving sinners. We are made, it says there, we are made, we didn't make ourselves, joint heirs with Christ of all that God possesses according to the hope of eternal life. He made us there. He gave us the inheritance. We didn't deserve the inheritance. He gave it to us. Why? How did this happen? Did we do anything? No. God felt kindly toward us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He washed us from our sins. He gave us new life. He put his Holy Spirit in us. He graciously poured out his righteousness upon us, and thus he made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He did it all. He did it all. All to him we owe. Right? We sing about that. All to him we owe. Notice now, as I conclude, what is missing here in these four verses that speak about the sweeping scope of salvation. All those spiritual graces of God. And Paul did this on purpose. There's no mention of faith here. There's no mention of faith here because Paul's trying to magnify the grace of God. And he doesn't want to confuse the issue by putting faith in here, but we do have a verse that tells us by grace you are saved. How? Through faith. Wow, that's great. And then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the grace God gave you. He gave us that. He gave us faith as a gift. For in ourselves, we would never have the faith to believe. We would not have a heart to seek. Such a recognition is that God has done it all. And Paul's message here to Titus and to these preaching Christians and all the rest of us is, look, you're living in a godless, sinful world. Don't sit in smug self-righteousness and condemnation on your society. You are to be grateful that God in his sovereignty saved you. Don't look at them as the enemy. They are the ones you're to reach in love as God uses you. That's what he's trying to point out. It's all evangelistic. So remember where you are, who you are, and whose you are, and next week what you are. So let me just give you some concluding thoughts. If God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, appeared on earth to save us, these are first-class conditional sentences, then we needed to be saved, right? If he appeared on earth to save us, then we needed to be saved. If he was kind to us who were sinners, then we needed his kindness to be saved. If he showed mercy to us who were sinners, then we needed his mercy to be saved. If he saved us without contributing any righteous act on our part, then there was nothing we could contribute to our salvation. If he cleansed us by regenerating spiritual birth, then we did not regenerate ourselves or birth ourselves into salvation, If he created us as new creatures in Christ by the Holy Spirit, then we did not change ourselves, but he did it when he saved us. If he justified us by his grace, then we did not deserve or earn our salvation. If he made us heirs according to the promise of eternal life, then we inherit something that was never ours to begin with. If he did all that without any contribution or condition on our part, then he saved us, and we did not save ourselves. We are saved, redeemed, washed, renewed, showed kindness and mercy, justified, made heirs of eternal life, all poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If he did all that to save us, then he redeemed us for himself, a people for his own possession. And we need to remember whose we are. Amen? Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the power of it, the clarity of it. Father, help us to look at it and understand it. And I pray your Holy Spirit illuminates the truth to us. Help me as their pastor and preacher not to change the text to meet the expectations of the culture or the whims of the pride of man. Help me just to preach your word and trust that you will bring about your divine purposes as your word will not come back void as you promised. Thank you, Father, for allowing me to magnify your grace and salvation and all that you have done. May you get all the glory. May we just find ourselves in humble worship, thanks, and gratefulness, and try to show that by our obedience and giving us a way to show that we love you and thank you for saving us. Help us to remember, Lord, we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven. We're not of this sinful world anymore. You saved us and delivered us from it. We were dead, but now we're alive. And we long to see our Savior's face. And you promised we will, and so we look forward to that. Until then, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to glorify your holy and righteous name, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up so all men be drawn to him and honor your word just as it is written. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.